In the last few weeks, we've been considering the message of the Old Testament prophets as they exhorted and encouraged the people of God when they faced exile in Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. We have seen that the Jewish life in exile would be very different. They would, by necessity, need to learn to follow God no longer in the comfortable setting of the promised land. Rather, they would need to come to terms with the harsh facts of their exile in a strange land and amidst the strange cultures of the East. If they were to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish people must learn and learn quickly. Just a bit of application. Sometimes God calls us to serve Him in uncomfortable situations. But now, in the light of this, I thought it would be good to look at the book of Esther. I know the book isn't one of the prophets, but nevertheless, it seemed to fit with the book of Daniel. This tiny book, in many ways, reflects exactly what we have been considering. How are the Israelites going to live for God in the midst of a world that is totally unfamiliar and foreign to what they have known for centuries? How are the Israelites going to live for God in the midst of a world that is totally foreign? It is my contention that we New Testament believers can learn from the experience of the old saints. The scriptures of the Old Testament still speak today in our modern circumstances. I have repeatedly quoted Paul when he wrote to his young friend Timothy, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness." This is 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. So here tonight, let's consider the story of Esther. A wonderful story it is. It is enthralling, it is entertaining as any movie or stage play. And we are to find in this book instruction that is profitable for our lives. Well, the scene is set in Esther chapter 1. One can almost hear the stagehands behind the curtains arranging the scenery. Actors in their costumes rushing to their place on the stage. The lights dim and the curtains rise. This is all takes place in chapter 1. The old King James Version has it, "Now it came to pass." This is in Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Before we go on, let us not forget that we are reading not only a good story, and a good story it is, but we are reading about real experiences of living, breathing people. We are reading a bit of history. These stories are relevant because we naturally say to ourselves, if God so worked in the lives of the old saints, maybe He will work in my life as well. We find that the accounts of God's working in the past work themselves into our present and even shape our future in the 21st century. This all happens just as we read the book of Esther. Now let's go back to the story. It begins in the court of a Persian king, Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, as the Greek has it, is a Persian king mentioned in Ezra chapter 4, verse 6, who reigned from 486 B.C. to 465 B.C. We look onto a scene of an extended six-month national party. We have holidays in the United States, but they don't last 6 months. Feasting and the drinking of wine was the order of the day. The king specifically entertains the nobility. This is in Esther chapter 1. Everything is exceedingly fancy and opulent. The king even asks his exceedingly beautiful wife, Queen Vashti, to come to an all-male event in the palace. The king wants everyone to admire his wife and his good fortune. I thought about it. It's a lot like a that quarterback for the Buccaneers.
Brady,
yeah. He makes sure his beautiful model wife tromps down there and hugs his neck. It's the same thing. But this is the rub. She refuses to come to the party for some untold reason. And to cut to the chase, using more movie terminology, the king, taking the counsel of his royal buddies, in his anger, seeks a new wife. I'm compressing the story. Hope you see that. Read it for yourselves today. It's just a rip-snorting good story. Really wonderful. But to cut to the chase, the king, taking the counsel of his royal buddies, in anger, seeks a new wife. Out with the old, in with the new. My goodness, if the queen is allowed to despise the most powerful man alive, what will happen in our homes, the royal counselors say? If Billy smarts off to Steve, all the rest of you might take notice and smart off to us. It cannot be allowed. Okay. For the queen's conduct, this is in Esther chapter 1, verse 17, will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands, saying, "The king Ahasuerus commanded the queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come." Now, by way of application, this scene is humorous and almost ludicrous. But there's even at this a message for our day. God can work in our day of absurdities. Have you ever read the news and said, "Good grief, that's ridiculous"? God can work even in the day of absurdities. When the world goes ridiculously mad, we are tempted to fear, even as we laugh. When things deteriorate into folly, God is yet in control. And so in chapter 2, a new queen is chosen. The king's attendants who serve him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Now this is not as benign as it sounds. The king basically by force takes into his harem the most beautiful young women of the land. Into all of this, a young woman, a Jewish woman named Esther, is ensnared. Chapter 2 tells us that she is Jewish in the care of her elderly cousin, a fellow named Mordecai. And his Jewish heritage is specifically mentioned in Esther chapter 2, verse 5. He's a Benjamite. And he would be the sons. We have these organizations in Nacogdoches and really all across the country. They're called, what's the word? When you prove yourself the right kind of heritage. What are they called? American Revolution. Yeah, the Daughters of the American Revolution. Genealogical clubs. Everybody traces their history. Mordecai, the scripture here in Esther, is careful to tell us that Mordecai has good heritage. He's a Jew. A real good Jew. Even maybe royal in his background, the son of Kish, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei. Note, the scripture wants to be very clear, even though God's people are swept into strange events, he knows our names. He is familiar with our very lineage. The very hairs of our head are counted by Him. When a single sparrow falls from the sky, He knows. Are you not more valuable than the sparrows? God knows us. I can go right down every single soul in this room. Every single soul, all the way back around over to here. God knows. God knows. He knows everything about you. Now in the end, I'm skipping ahead, Esther is made queen and replaces Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and servants. And he also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. Esther chapter 2. Here the author gives a bit of information at this point, almost as a casual aside. This is in Esther chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. Mordecai saves the life of their emperor or king by exposing a plot to assassinate him. Nothing comes of this except that the event was noted in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. Note, at this point, even the smallest events, our smallest events, are ordered by God. Listen what I'm getting ready to say. Even what you overhear in the street, down to the smallest things, God is ordering the events of history. So just by way of application, should we not pray that God would order our days? Sometimes I look back at my day and I say, oh God, I should have prayed more over that day. But we should pray over our days. Would you be in the right place at the right time? I used to have a client that said to me, I remember it distinctly, Jeff, you're always a day late and a dollar short. I'd be there planting pansies in front of one of those banks with my rear end up in the air, you know, digging away. He'd pull right up real slow, right there on University Drive. You're always day late and dollar short. Now, if you want to avoid that, if you want to be right on time and be in the right place for God, pray over your life. Now, at this point, chapter 3, Haman takes vengeance on the Jews. At this point, a new character enters our play. A fellow named Haman. And I'm not sure what to make of this. It's kind of ironic. But every time when I typed Haman's name in my computer, it said human. I don't know what to make of that. Didn't like the word Haman. But Haman is a mover and a shaker in the royal court. And his name is chief among the administrators of all of the country of Persia, the empire of Persia. He becomes a high roller in the palace. But in the midst of that, there's a fly in the ointment as far as Haman is concerned. I think that's Shakespeare's fly in the ointment, isn't it? Anyway, talking stage plays. This Jewish fellow, Queen Esther's elderly guardian, refuses to honor Haman as he goes in and out of the palace. And as a result, Mordecai infuriates the most powerful person in all the world, excepting the king of Persia. These Jews. Note at this point in the narrative, God has put two competing worldviews on the stage. Haman embodies pragmatic, self-promoting human action. Mordecai embodies, as we shall see, a belief and firm conviction that providence, not mindless chance, is moving world events. He's a man of action, just as Haman, but he operates under the guidance of moral certainties and absolutes. And even as we read this story, we in our heart are choosing sides. Isn't that right? Oh, I like old Mordecai. Oh, I wish he'd bow down. I don't like that Haman. We are choosing sides. I'm telling you, we must choose which worldview we will stand with. Choose this day whom you will serve is ever the command and guidance of Scripture. As the story advances, Haman, in his everyday administrative duties, attends a session of the casting of lots. This will become important, as the end of the book tells us. But we should understand that the casting of lots was part of everyday decision-making in the Eastern empires. The casting of pur, or the lots, was a way of seeking the most favorable, or one might say the most lucky mode for times of entering into certain events. It is at this time, one of these periods where they were casting the lots, our nemesis, Haman, puts before the king a way of getting rid of Mordecai and all his kin. And no doubt Haman was going to make some good money out of it. The emperor, with little thought, agrees and sends out an edict that a certain date, a coordinated effort, would be set in motion to destroy the Jewish people and confiscate all their worldly goods. The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued in Susa, the capital. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. This is a good story. What will happen? Note, at this point, Haman's argument before the king is contained in chapter 3, verse 8. There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all those of other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. The charge is all lies and half-truths. In truth, to follow God, the God of the Jews, is to set him above all authority in heaven and earth. You just read Psalm 119. But by false inference, the Jews were by nature seditious and poor citizens of the empire. This is Haman's contention. Now, to follow God, you and I must at times be maligned and looked down upon by our fellow man. You can't get around it. The story of Esther says this clearly. God's people must be willing to serve God in very unpleasant conditions. It also maintains, with the prophet Daniel, that loyalty to both the temporal government and to eternal truths is possible, even as one lives under alien authority. Nevertheless, there'll be conflict. I hate conflict. They say that's part of being the middle son. I don't know why that is. I just hate to be around it. But I must be willing to be involved in it at times if I will serve God. Now, in chapter 4, the scene opens again Esther's moment of decision. Mordecai, on learning Haman's plot, seeks the help of his young cousin, the queen, hoping that she will plead with the king on behalf of her people. The queen responds that to do such a thing, Mordecai asks, is to put herself in grave danger. For coming into the king's presence unbidden is something that could cost her her life. And it's at this point, timeless words are uttered by Mordecai to the queen. These are one of the great words of the book. "Do not imagine," he says to Esther, "that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." Now note, God's people at times are to act under the conviction that providence and mindless chance are in conflict. Or to put it in the terms of Daniel, as he said in years before, heaven rules. Providence is moving events. But Mordecai has no personal assurance about the part he and Esther are to play in the events of their day. He knows, he says, "Who knows whether you and I have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" Who knows? But one thing for certain, Mordecai operates under a moral certainty. Listen, deliverance will arise. It's a moral certainty with Mordecai. It will arise. Sometimes you and I believers must act and follow God irrespective of the consequence. And so Esther replies that famous line, "If I perish, I perish. But I'll intercede for my people." And so Esther and her people, having fasted, goes before the king. Esther goes before the king and invites him and Haman to a feast. And the king happily accepts. The outcome of all this is that Haman is overjoyed that he and the king are to dine with the queen. But even at this, Haman cannot be happy as long as that Jew is sitting outside the gate of the palace. Satan and him and his legion cannot be happy with your existence as a Christian. We will always have a foe. And so Haman makes a gallows to hang Mordecai on. Now, before a second day of feasting with Esther, a critical event takes place, and the reader instinctively knows this is a great story, that providence, God Himself, acts. But this is all unbeknownst to the actors in the play. The king cannot sleep at night. So he read. Now, I like that. I could identify with it. Old people can't sleep. My mother used to call me and we'd visit. She had asked me what I had for supper, and we'd talk about things, and I told her I was going to get up early. And she's, no. Get as much sleep as you can. Because there's a day coming when you can't sleep. My parents used to wander around all night long, and sleep during the day. Just the way it turned out for them. I love naps, by the way. The king could not sleep. And we see within this the hand of God. Listen what happens. The king reads from the administrative books of the empire, the books of deeds and chronicles. And by happenstance, That's my words. He reads how his own life was saved from assassination by a fellow named Mordecai. Remember that? So he turns to his aide and says, "What honor or dignity have we bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And again, providence happens. Haman happens to be walking outside the courts there. And he says, "Hey, Haman, come on in. I got a question for you. What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king desire to honor more than me?" At this, Haman devises all kinds of honors to be bestowed on himself, not knowing that the king actually intends to honor Mordecai. Haman finds himself having to dress Mordecai in kingly garb and parade Mordecai through the streets of Susa, proclaiming, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." Note, at this point, all of this is taking place outside the knowledge and even the actions of Queen Esther and Mordecai. They have nothing to do with this. God is acting. Can you have faith that God acts in the affairs of men? Your boss, your wife, your husband, your children, school teachers, school administrators. School board members. Can you believe that God is sovereign in these things? Do you have to know every detail before you'll trust God? I hope not. No believer should understand and have confidence in God's providence, even if we are not privy to the details. Not knowing the details, we must nevertheless confess with Daniel and the prophets of old, "Heaven rules, and the righteous must live by faith and not by sight." Do you have to know everything before you'll trust God? Can you say with Queen Esther, "If I perish, I perish, but I'll trust Him and serve Him"? Now, I'm not quoting her there. I'm putting words in her mouth. But she did say, "If I perish, I perish." So Esther throws a second feast, and the curtains open as the stage play is set. Haman and the king attend a second feast with Queen Esther. The king is so pleased with Esther that he utters words that are amazing in their sweep and scope. The reader of the stage play stagger under the weight. "What is your petition?" says the king to Queen Esther. This is Esther chapter 7, verse 2. "It shall be granted you, and what is your request? Even to the half of all the kingdom it shall be done." The time arrives. Esther has come, will now plead the cause of her people, the Jews, who have been threatened with annihilation. The king is shocked. "Who's done this?" She replies, "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." She points across the table. Haman is terrified before the king. The king's furious. He stomps out and he comes back in later, and there's Haman right there touching the queen. Did you know you can't touch the queen? Y'all knew that, the Queen of England. You don't touch her. In royal ancient Persia, you weren't allowed to go within 7 steps of the queen. And there is Haman just pleading with her right there and touching her. In the end, Haman is hanged on the very gallows that was prepared for Mordecai. In the The Jews in the days following destroy their enemies throughout the empire under the very protection of the emperor himself. Today, as you and I read the book of Esther, what instruction can we take from it as Paul encouraged Timothy to take instruction from the Old Testament? In the very darkest of hours, this is at least one thing we can learn and hold on to. God can turn the tables on evil. In the very darkest days, when evil seems to triumph on the right and on the left, the tables can be turned. Our faces may go pale at the power and arrogance of Satan's lies and hatred. But note the outcome of the book of Esther. Haman was hung on the gallows intended for Mordecai. Is it hung or hanged? I don't know. All of a sudden, what's that spicy? Hanged? This doesn't sound right. But he was hanged. Read the book of Revelation. The story ends well. Your story ends well. We should hold on to the conviction that Daniel spoke about. Heaven rules. The very deeds of evil, listen to what I'm saying, the very deeds of evil have within them the destruction of his own kingdom. The fact that God reverses and turns the table on evil is a major theme in the book of Esther. I'll send this out to you and I give other examples. The tables are turned. The ultimate reversal of evil in the world today is coming. The ultimate reversal to all evil is the resurrection. Death will be set aside. Life in abundance will sweep the universe and replace all darkness and death. Things will be reversed. Do you believe it? As the people of God have stood beside the graves of loved ones, as the people of God have viewed and endured tragedy and misfortune, we can know there's a great reversal coming. The tables will be turned on the enemies of our soul. He will be sorry. Do you believe this? All sighing and tears will be gone and will be swallowed up with rejoicing. And so in chapter 9, a new festival is created. At the end of this drama, we have an account of a new feast being celebrated by the Jews, the Feast of Purim, the name being taken from the word pur, or the casting of lots, those little dice that you throw. Esther herself initiates the feast among the Jews. This is Esther chapter 9, verse 23. That's why the book's named Esther and not Mordecai. I like that. Does it have Mordecai on this? Who risked her life? Esther. The Feast of Purim is considered one of the merriest feasts in the Jewish year and is celebrated with good food and the reading of the book of Esther. Now, one of the happy traditions among the Jews takes place as Esther is read while the whole family is gathered around, young and old alike. The children come to this reading of Scripture with great delight. For each time Haman's name is mentioned during the reading, the children sit ready to drown out his name with rattles and shakers and wooden noisemakers and whistles. Every time the word Haman is mentioned, everybody goes crazy. And all the children make a racket. I just love that. As the commotion dies down, the reader solemnly pronounces Haman's name again, and the story resumes. And the next time Haman's name is mentioned, a racket ensues again. Think of the fun of that. Now look. Sin and evil in all its names and forms will one day be drowned out with joy. The devil, as Luther said, hates to be laughed at. He counseled that when things get dark, he said, let's sing a hymn and spite the devil. Now the book of Esther ends with a kind of epilogue that tells us that normal life is restored and adds just a word about the place one might go if he wants to study further facts. I like this. Go to Wikipedia. Says in the second chapter, in the last chapter, now the king laid a tribute on the land and on the coastland of the sea and all the accomplishments of his authority and strength and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the king of Media and Persia? Let's put it bluntly. Esther is a good story. Isn't it a great story? It's a good yarn. History and a good story often travel down the road arm in arm together. Genesis packed full of it. I can hardly wait for Steve to get to the great stories of Genesis. But Esther is a marvelous read itself. The very story draws us in. Just now, at this point, let me quote Luther again. Luther said, I'm persuaded that without skill in literature, genuine theology cannot stand. I like that. I'm going to read it one more time. I'm persuaded that without skill in literature, genuine theology cannot stand. And boy, the Bible is full of great stories. And beautiful literature. We are drawn in by the story of Esther. In it we learn that the truth of God, that God superintends all of human history. Haman and his ilk exist only that we may parody him and rejoice at his fall. Former ancient Persians, from ancient Persia down to Nacogdoches, in the light of the book of Esther, we can say that evil will never triumph. It may seem as if it does, but God will turn the tables on the Hamans of the world. You can bank on it. Note as we end the book of Esther, it differs from the book of Daniel in that no miracles take place. Often we think that God has to do miracles to act. Yet there's not a single miracle in the book of Esther. But oh, how God acted. We should be counseled at this point to look around and see the invisible signs of God's activity. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It so instructs us. It's so profitable for us. And Lord, we pray for the details of our life. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. Enter into the minutiae of our days. Superintend our lives. We ask for this mercy in the name of Jesus. Be with your people in the earth. We know they suffer all across this planet. Lord, we pray for the great reversal of all things, and we look to the resurrection of the dead when things shall be put right. But Lord, in the meantime, may we walk by faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.